Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. If I counted correctly, this is our 37th and final sermon in our study through 1 Samuel. I imagine a Jewish family in the early church who's come to know Christ, and they're coming home from church, and the scripture reading that morning was in Peter, and the verse was read that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And maybe on the way home or over lunch, one of the kids asked the father, "What does that mean? That God is against the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the father, being trained in his faith and knowing his Old Testament, says, "Let me tell you a story. There was once a man named Saul who opposed God. And there once was a man named David who humbled himself before God. And their lives play that truth out, that Saul was a man whom God opposed, and David was a man whom in the right time God exalted and lifted up because he humbled himself before him." This in many ways is a fitting summary of the life of Saul to come to this point in 1 Samuel 31. And we come this morning to the end of his life, and it's a tragic end. I was talking to a friend this week who's been going through Genesis, and he's come to Genesis 34 this week, was what was on his agenda, which is one of the darkest stories in all of Genesis. It centers around a rape and dishonesty and deceit and murder. And he's like, "I think I'm skipping that for Mother's Day." So we were laughing about that and giving him a hard time. And then I walked away remembering, I'm preaching on Saul's suicide. Happy Mother's Day. But I do think, I hope, I believe that all of us, and in particular mothers, will be encouraged by the gospel hope that we find even in the midst of this tragedy. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll read Psalm or 1 Samuel 31 together. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Father, encourage our hearts this morning, even through this tragic recounting of the first king of Israel. Instruct us. May we heed the call of Paul in Romans to learn from these stories that have gone before us, to learn of who you are, to learn of your expectations, and to humble ourselves before you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. From chapters 28 through 31, we've been going back and forth between Saul and David as a battle looms between the Philistines and the Israelites. In chapter 28, the armies are set up, their encampments, they're ready to go, the battle is on the verge, it's on the brink, and this is where we find out that Saul is afraid. And he turns to God, who is long silenced speaking to Saul. He has turned him over to an evil spirit, and so there's no word from God. And in his fear, Saul decides he's going to run for a word from a witch. And at night, he sneaks around the enemy lines. He goes to Endor, and he seeks counsel from the ungodly. And in the midst of that, God sends Samuel and gives him a word. And that word is of judgment, that Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will die. And then Saul heads back to the encampment. At the same time, in chapter 29, we go to the Philistine army. And we find that David has been entrenched with them. He has pretended to be one of them. He had lied about the fact that he has been pillaging towns that belong to Judah. He's lied about the bounty that he's brought back to the king, that it's from his enemies, when in reality he's been pillaging Philistine villages. And so now the king trusts him and says, you're going to come with me into battle. In fact, you're going to be my guard in battle. And they get to the brink of that battle, Saul on one side, David on the other. And the anticipation is now that David is going to be in battle against Saul. David is going to have to fight God's people, the people he's supposed to lead. And then God providentially steps in, and through the generals of the Philistine armies, they say, we don't want him here. If he's going to gain favor again with the Israelites, this is exactly how he'd do it. When our backs are turned, he's going to kill us all in battle and cut our heads off. And so the king sends David back to his village. And in chapter 30, his men arrive there. When they arrive to the village, they discover total despair and destruction. The entire village has been burned, but upon looking more closely, they realize that no one's been killed. No one was killed in the village. They're all taken away. And so they chase after them, and they experience remarkable victory. But key in that chapter, before they go to victory, David stops in his despair. When his men are ready to kill him, he stops and he strengthens his hand in the Lord. And it marks a turn where David, for chapters, has been seeking his own counsel and trusting in his own wisdom and acting on his own impulses. And now, at the brink of disaster, his own men turning against him, having lost everything, it appears, a town that's been completely pillaged, all of the wives gone, all the children's gone. At that moment, at its lowest point, David turns to God, and God answers him. And God says, go, you'll experience victory, you'll experience blessing, and I'll restore all that you have been robbed of. And he experiences this mighty victory. And that brings us to chapter 31, the battle and the fall of Saul. The word fall or fallen appears four times in this little chapter, verses 1, 4, 5, and 8. It carries the dialogue along. That Saul has fallen, his family has fallen, Israel has fallen. And it reveals, this chapter, the inevitable collapse of all who refuse to live their life in humble dependence on God. The end of Saul is not isolated to Saul. It is the end of every man, every woman who refuses to humble themselves before God. So we have before us the account of Saul and his failure and his demise and his end. But it stands as a warning to all of us. And so we'll trace these falls through the passage. The first is in verse 1, the fall of an army. This is a little bit shocking. The Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. This battle has been looming for chapters. It is building towards this climax. They're ready to fight, but then the author stops and he intercedes the story about David. They're ready to fight. Let's talk about Saul. They're ready to fight. Let's go back to David. And so finally we're on the battlefield. Finally the battle's going to take place, and there's one verse. One verse about the battle. The Philistines fought Israel, and they decimated them. Now, why does the author tell the story like this? Because the battle is not the focus of the narrative. That's not the central point of these chapters. It's not the battle itself. The central purpose has been to focus on this future king of Israel and the present king of Israel, David and Saul. And so in chapter 30, we see the rise of David and his return to dependence upon God and the blessing that God brings through dependence and obedience. Now the narrator turns back to Saul and recounts his final failure. Verse 1 describes the utter defeat of Israel. The men of Israel, the armies of Yahweh, are fleeing from the armies of the Philistines, and they're slain at Mount Gilboah. That's occurring at the same time, chronologically, that David is enjoying this overwhelming victory against the Amalekites. And so this contrast stands stark at chapter 30 and 31. David expresses dependence upon God and experiences blessing. Saul rejects God, turns to other sources for comfort and direction, and he experiences defeat. That's the end of the account of the battle. The rest of the narrative is about Saul himself, and that's really the focus here. And so we see, secondly, verses 2-7, we see the fall of an army in verse 1, and now we see the fall of a dynasty. Verses 2 and 3 summarize the devastation. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, his sons. This is a striking bookend, really, to the beginning of the book. You remember in chapter 4, when Israel went into battle with the Philistines and they had treated the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm that's going to lead them into battle and guarantee them victory. But instead, they're utterly defeated. The Ark of the Covenant is stolen, and Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, are killed. And word comes back to Eli, and he falls over and he's killed. He dies. The leader of Israel and his sons are lost in the battle of the Philistines. Now here we are at the other end of the book. The difference is the Philistines are the enemy that God promised Saul would defeat if he'd be obedient. And so this marks 40 years of failure, 40 years of disobedience, that instead now of turning the tide in the Philistines, they experience the same kind of defeat, and their leader falls and his sons fall. It's striking to see Jonathan's name here, isn't it? This has been the most noble figure in the book. This has been the man who has been faithful to God, faithful to his friend David. This is the man who, when David was in the depths of despair, says, "I'm going to strengthen you in the Lord." This is the man who said, "I know that I'm losing my place on the throne, but David is God's man, and I happily surrender it to him." But David, or Jonathan, is also faithful to his dad. And he stands by his dad in all of his sin and all of his arrogance, all of his pride. He stands by his dad in battle. And it leads to his death. Only one of Saul's sons remains, Ishbosheth, which means man of shame. He will be named Saul's successor. And when you open the pages of 2 Samuel, you find him in battle against the anointed King David. Verse 3, the battle goes heavily against Saul. And we find out that the archers hit him and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, from a human perspective, you're thinking, how does this happen? Saul would have been covered in armor, and the armor could have stopped arrows, at least from a distance. It seemed if he was going into battle, he would have been well protected with shield and an armor bearer. And yet we find out that he's struck. Now that could be explained by the fact that he's fleeing. And if you're running from archers, your back that's not covered in armor is exposed. That would seem fitting of who Saul is, that he'd be the kind of guy that was shot or hit running from the battle. But something else is happening here that's more fundamental. The reality is Saul is receiving the punishment that was promised him for his disobedience. This is what the Lord said back in 28:19 through Samuel, you will die in this battle. 1 Chronicles 10 that gives the account of the death of Saul from a different perspective states it this way, therefore the Lord killed Saul and turned the kingdom over to the son of Jesse. This is exactly what Samuel said would take place in his farewell address when he said to the people and to Saul that if you persist in your disobedience, you are king and you will be swept away. Saul's story is a heartbreaking story. It's one that starts with such promise. Saul, this son of Kish, pulled out of obscurity, not desiring to be king. There's no such thing as a king at the time in Israel other than Yahweh. He's tall, he's handsome, he's anointed by Samuel. He's the first king of Israel. He comes before the people and God promises that if there's obedience, I'm going to bless him. He's going to have victory over the Philistines, victory over your enemies. But the course of his life turns away from God very early. And instead of obedience and faithfulness, we find a man who quickly thinks first about himself. Instead of thinking of the glory of God, he thinks of his own glory. He erects monuments to himself, offers sacrifices to himself. He keeps spoil from the war back for himself instead of being obedient to God. And now we find him at the end, this man who's proven to be the king after the people's heart. Instead of standing tall, he's wounded and cowering before the very enemies God had called him to defeat. Struck down by an arrow, he now turns to his armor bearer in verse 4 and says, draw your sword and thrust me through. Put an end to my life right now. Kill me before the Philistines kill me, before they mistreat me. Now, I won't go into details. If you're interested in it, you can read about it in commentaries and Bible dictionaries. But the Philistines treated the enemy brutally. We'll see some of that. And if he had been captured as the king of the enemy, there is no doubt they would have mistreated his body in horrible ways. They would have tortured him. We'll see in a few verses some of what they do, even though they found him dead. But they would have delighted in torturing this king if they'd given the chance. This king that for 40 years had given them trouble. And so he turns to his armor bearer and says, draw your sword and strike me through before the uncircumcised get to me. That phrase has been used, by the way, twice before describing the enemies of God, the Philistines. Jonathan uses it before he defeats the Philistines when he was facing overwhelming odds. It seemed like the battle was way too big for him to fight, but he recognizes these are uncircumcised. These are not the people of God. And in the strength of God, he fights them and wins. It's the same phrase that David uses of Goliath, this uncircumcised. This is not a man of God. This is a man that stands opposed to God, and in the strength of God, I'm going to defeat him. But now, from the lips of Saul, who's not trusting in God for the victory, he refers to the enemies of God as the one who's defeated him and the ones that he's afraid of. And so he asks to be killed. It's striking here, really. Who was Saul's first armor bearer that we have in the text? David. And it seems that Saul gets better armor bearers than he deserves. The text tells us the armor bearer is afraid to take Saul's life. It doesn't tell us why. Perhaps it's the same reason as David. Like, I'm not going to strike down the anointed of God. So maybe he's God-fearing. Maybe he's afraid of what other people might see and do to him. We don't know. But nonetheless, he refuses. And so Saul, after being refused, takes his own life and falls on his own sword. Overwhelmed by this, the armor bearer who watches this takes his own life. And this final act reflects the tragic trajectory of Saul's entire life. Self-focused, despairing, and still unwilling to turn to the Lord. His concern is for himself. even in not wanting to be caught by the Philistines, there's no word, there's no comment of what this would mean for the enemies of God to conquer his army. There's no sense of, like Moses has in Exodus, and he said, God, if you let us die, it'll be your reputation. There's no sense from Saul, I'm concerned for your reputation, God, and for your glory. For your sake, don't let your king fall. For the sake of your people, for the sake of your name, there's none of that. No, I don't want to be mistreated. And you can't blame him for not wanting to be tortured, but his entire focus is self. And he despairs, and there's no hope. His hope was in his own strength, and when his own strength fails, he is without hope entirely. Friends, when there is life, there is hope for the believer. Even in the moments where, humanly speaking, it looks hopeless, there's always hope in God. But even at this point, he doesn't turn to God. He doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't repent. Think again in contrast to David in the last chapter. David comes home and he's met with utter devastation, total despair. Wives are gone. Children are gone. They're probably assuming they're dead or enslaved, certainly mistreated. All of their spoils of wars for all these time is gone. They have nothing. And at that moment of despair, at that moment of seeming hopelessness, what does David do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. Instead, Saul is buried in his own despair. It reminds me of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful, much like Saul, instead of staying on the narrow path of obedience, they see an easier path, the bypath meadow. And when they get on the bypath meadow, they're eventually caught by giant despair, and he imprisons them in Doubting Castle. And the giant beats them and mocks them and eventually tells them, you should just kill yourself. You should despair of life and kill yourself and end this misery, because as long as you're here, you're going to be miserable. And Christian begins to believe him and think, yeah, he's right. What should I do? Life is miserable. Death would be easier. Let's escape this misery. And then Hopeful just keeps urging him, don't give in, don't give in. And then finally Christian remembers, and here's what he says, what a fool am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. And he remembers he has the key of promise. The key of promise are the promises of God found in the Word. And he recognizes that he is not actually bound in despair, because the promises of God, the promises that have been given to him by God in his word, are the key that unlock despair and free him to live a life of liberty. Bunyan understood something Saul never did. Despair becomes deadly when a man forgets the promises of God. Hear that in your own heart. When you're facing circumstances and challenges and you begin to despair, and you begin to feel hopeless, remember this truth from Bunyan and from the Word, that despair is deadly when you forget the promises of God. It's in those moments that we need to speak truth to our own hearts. It's in those moments we need to have friends like Hopeful that speak truth to us and point us to the promises of God, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he is at work to do good in our lives, that he is our comfort and our peace and our song, that he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He is our shepherd. He is our light. He is our song. He is our rock. He is our strength. These are promises God has given so that when we face despair, we use them as a key to unlock what God has for us. Saul, wounded and terrified on Mount Gilboa, never reaches for the promises of God even at the end. He will not humble himself. And he will not cry out. Now look at verse 6 in the first three words. Thus Saul died. Notice it's not then Saul died. It's not just a statement of sequence. He's not just saying this is the next thing that happens. He's saying this is the manner in which Saul died. This is the way his life came to an end. In a way, Saul committing suicide feels symbolic, doesn't it, of his entire life? David didn't remove him from the throne. David didn't take his life when he had the chance. Saul did it himself. It was his inactions. It was his actions. It was his disobedience. It was his faithlessness, his own choices that led to his downfall. And now his very death is the result of his own doing. All this time, he has feared his enemies. He's feared David, who had no interest in taking his throne. He feared the priests and had them all killed because they come against him, and none of them were his enemies. And finally, the enemy that Saul faced through this whole account is really his own soul and his own mind. And that's finally what leads to his demise. And the tragic words that are prophesied through Samuel in chapter 28 are echoed here in chapter 31, verse 6. Then Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. In verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. So all the towns, the cities that would have been surrounding the valley of Jezreel, they're looking down on this, they're hearing word of this, and they see that the armies of Israel are completely defeated, and that their king is dead, and all his successors are dead. So now the dynasty is dead. They have no king, they have no army. They know the Philistines are coming. This is a strategic location to possess in that area of the world. And so they know they're coming after us next. And so there's no one left to fight, and so they flee their cities. And now the Philistines, this is important, they come to live in their cities and enjoy the spoils that were left behind if you leave everything you have quickly. Now go back to the last chapter and think again of the contrast. How the author emphasized over and over and over again, I think four times in a short section, that all David had lost was restored. All of it, all the people, all the bounty. Not one animal, not one dish, not one child, not one wife was lost. It was all restored. But with Saul, they all died. And the cities are abandoned instead of being possessed by his own people. And now they are possessed by the enemies of God. Thus Saul died. Then verses 8 to 10, we see that the fallen are mocked. These verses are a brutal picture of the barbaric nature of this people known as the Philistines. The very thing Saul feared would take place now happened, except for he's already dead. So he avoided the torture and the humiliation of living through it. But nonetheless, they are, verse 8, walking the battlefield after the victory. They're stripping the slain of anything that may be of value. This is a way of obviously robbing them of armor or loot, and also by stripping them completely, it was a way of humiliating them. And in doing this, they come across the bodies of Saul and his sons. Notice that word again, fallen. We see in verse 9, there's no sense of treating the dead with dignity in any measure. Instead, they make a mockery of the whole thing. They take the body of Saul, they strip him down, they cut off his head. There are three beheadings, by the way, in 1 Samuel. Remember the first two? The first is Dagon, the god, where the Philistines steal the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and what happens overnight? His head falls off. The second beheading is of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And when David defeats him, he cuts his head off. And so it's the god of the Philistines and the champion of the Philistines that are beheaded until we get here. And now the king of Israel, his head is chopped off. And it's another picture of him being described as a king of the nations. The people, what did they want? We want a king like other nations. And what did God give them? A king like the other nations. That instead of depending on God, instead of obedience, instead of yielding to God, instead of worshiping God, he thought of self first. He worshiped self first. He amassed property and power for himself. And he acts just like the kings of other nations, and his end mimics those deaths. Then it says, send messengers around to tell everyone the good news. We'll come back to that. Look at verse 10. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. This is likely a way of thanking their God for the victory in the battle. You remember David did the same thing with Goliath's sword. He took it to the tabernacle, a way of honoring God and saying, this battle was yours, Lord. It belonged to you. It was not mine. And so is offering thanksgiving to God. This is the enemies of God, having defeated the armies of God, now taking the armor of the king of God's people and putting it in the temple of a false god and thanking the false god for the victory over Israel's God. That's the picture. They fastened Saul and his son's stripped bodies to a wall, a way of shaming him, of humiliating him. Again, 1 Chronicles 10 adds another note here where they took the head of Saul and put it back in the temple of Dagon. Just imagine the mockery in their hearts. You think your God is so great that he came into our temple all those years ago and caused our God's head to fall off. Now we'll put the king of your armies in his very temple. His head has now been chopped off. Whose God is great now? Whose God is more powerful now? And so all of these things are a way of not just declaring victory over the enemy, but over the enemy's gods. That's how they viewed it. Now, obviously, there is no awareness or acknowledgement among the Philistines that they only succeeded because God had ordained it. That God was the one that was punishing Saul, not them. That God is the one that had prophesied this would take place, not them. And that had he been obedient, they never would have had a victory against him. But now they're offering glory to these false gods without recognizing the omnipotent God is allowing these blasphemous activities to take place, and he has ordained them as judgment on the king who would not obey, the king who would not repent. And then notice that phrase in verse 9. They sent everyone around to share the good news. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when it comes across this phrase, good news, it uses a word in the Greek you're familiar with, euangelion, gospel. It's the same word they use in translation of passages in Isaiah. That's the picture here, that the Philistines are saying, go share the gospel with everyone. This is the gospel. The God to them, the God of Israel has been defeated. This is the good news to rejoice in. We've defeated the armies of Yahweh. We've defeated his king and his people. We've taken possession of his land and his cities. And they're sending out messengers to herald forth the news that they've won. They've put the body on display, the head on display. And they've said, our God is superior to the God of Israel. One commentator summarized it this way. I think it's helpful. Every mockery of God and his people, every expression of scorn toward the Lord Jesus and his followers is a version of the Philistine gospel. You know, good news requires context, right? There are things that might be good news to me and not good news to you. And the gospel is the same way. It's about perspective. It's about worship. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to others a fragrance from life to life. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ spread by his believers to those who believe, to those who love God, it is life. But to others, to those who reject God, is the stench of death. And so it is here, this is before Christ, but the fact that these people are evil enough to see it as good news to be heralded, that the God of Israel has been defeated. And then finally, verses 11 to 13, the fallen are honored. These last couple of verses offer the only glimpse of kindness and dignity in this passage. In chapter 11, you might remember the story, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were on the brink of defeat, and Saul steps in and saves them. He intervenes so that that city and those people are saved. They remember that. And from their perspective, this is the anointed of God. This is the king of Israel. This is our king, and he's been good to us. And so when they hear of the way the Philistines were treating Saul to shame him, thus shaming Israel, and thus shaming Israel's God, they devise a plan to stop it. And this plan is really significant. When you look at the terrain, they've got to ford the Jordan River at night. They've got to come in like special forces at night into enemy territory, the small band of mighty men, valiant men, and steal these bodies off the wall and carry them away. They do this for their king. And we find that they're successful, verse 12, and they get the bodies off the wall and they come back to Jabesh and they burn them there. They're not entirely incinerated. Verse 13 tells us that all that's left is their bones. They take their bones and they bury them under a tamarisk tree and they mourn and fast for 7 days. You might think, well, why mourn for Saul? But you see in 2 Samuel, that's exactly the response of David. This is still the king of Israel. This is still God's anointed. And so their perspective is right and good. I think there's a bit of irony here. It might have struck you when you hear it because it's an unfamiliar word to us. Tamarisk tree. We don't have a lot of those, I don't think. Maybe it's related to something else we do have. But we've seen a tamarisk tree one other time in Samuel. Just a few chapters earlier, Saul was under the tamarisk tree, it says, and it's where he held court. He was sitting there with his spear, surrounded by his most faithful men, protected, carrying out the duties, exercising the authority of kingship in all of his glory and all of his might, wielding his authority and power. Now all that's left is his bones, and the bones of his son buried under a tree. And for all of his failings and all of his shortcomings, these men see what David saw. This is God's anointed, this is our king, and they treat him appropriately at great risk to themselves. Listen to what David will later say of the actions of these men in 2 Samuel. He sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed the loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And thus ends the life, the reign, and the dynasty of Saul, one of the most tragic figures, no doubt, in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel ends Saul's story not merely to tell us how a king dies, but to show us what becomes of a kingdom built on self-will rather than trust in God. Saul falls, his house falls, Israel falls. But even here, God's purposes do not fail. The king after God's own heart is still alive, and he will be placed on the throne. Let me give you some areas just to reflect on from this passage. First, the life of Saul is a reminder to us that someone can use religious language, someone can speak of belonging to God, someone can give themselves at times to spiritual service and practice and not truly know God. In our modern vernacular, someone can attend church, sing the songs, involve themselves in service, and do all the things, engage in all the trappings of Christianity, and never truly surrender their heart to God. To be close is not enough. I think it's so powerful in that story in the New Testament when Christ is surrounded, it says literally pressed in by all sides. People are touching him in every direction. He's trying to push his way through the crowd. And then he stops and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are looking around saying, "Everybody?" But he recognized there was a difference in being close and the touch of curiosity and the touch of inquisition or judgment even, and the touch of faith that came from the woman who had the issue with blood. And when she touched him in faith, he felt power go from him because of her faith. Being close is not enough. Being around the right people, even prophets like Samuel, is not enough. Being around David is not enough. Having a son like Jonathan is not enough. It might be wise, secondly, to stop on a passage recounting someone's death and take a moment and ponder the reality of death. I quoted Romans 15:4 earlier, that these things are written for our instruction. We don't like to think about death, and I don't mean in a morbid sense. That person just thinks about death all the time. That's not the way in which I mean that. But in a thoughtful way. Death is the reality for all mankind. We will all die, 100%. It's coming for all of us. We avoid the topic as much as possible. We compartmentalize it. We sanitize it. We distance ourselves from it. The occasional funeral comes around and we're confronted with its reality, but we get past that as fast as we can and we move on. I was talking to a friend of mine this week who's a pastor on the East Coast in a church that's of similar age to ours. And in their church, they still have a graveyard from the original members. And every week, when you're walking from your car to the sanctuary, you walk past the grave markers of names you recognize, of people you knew. I think there's value to that. I'm doing a little research of what it would take to get me buried out back. I think there's genuine value to that. I think there's something powerful to having to walk through a graveyard to get to a sanctuary, to be reminded we're passing through, to remind you we go into this room to get a glimpse of heaven, but we're living in a world of death. Now again, this is not to say we're to be morbid and that we don't have joy as believers. That's not what I'm saying. But Ecclesiastes tells us very clearly that better is the day of mourning than the day of feasting. Why? Because at a party, everybody puts on a happy face. Everybody pretends to be happy. You don't want to spoil the mood, so you don't talk about deep things. You don't talk about hurts at a party. You pretend to be okay at a party. You don't go to a birthday party and someone says, "How are you?" And you're like, "I am horrible." Right? And everybody, "Oh, what a downer that guy is. Don't invite him to your party." But at a house of mourning, you're contemplating the deepest things of life, the real things of life, the reality of death, the certainty of judgment to follow. Death, physical death, does not mark the end of man. We saw that very powerfully, didn't we, in the previous chapter. Samuel shows up. He looks like Samuel, he talks like Samuel, he sounds like Samuel, because he's Samuel, because Samuel still exists. Saul still exists. The bodies may have long been rotted away in the ground, but their souls are alive and they are either experiencing the joy of heaven or the misery of hell. The souls go on and on and on. Our souls go on and on and on. And you would be wise this morning to contemplate the condition of your soul. To look at your life and say, "Am I really like Saul? I have the trappings of spirituality. I can claim to be the man of God on his throne and in his church, but my life is marked by an undercurrent of disobedience and rebellion." And we live on the other side of the cross from Saul, and we have a much bigger piece of the redemptive story to look at. We are looking at the cross. We are looking at the Son, Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life and died on a cross and said, I am dying on your behalf for your sins, not my sins. And so we have to personalize this. And this is what Saul never does. It's not just that he's the Savior, but he's my Savior. He didn't just die for sins. He died for my sins. And we have to personalize that, embrace that, and bow on our knees and fall down before him in submission. The fact that we cannot save ourselves, but can only be saved through the cross of Christ. That is the good news worth proclaiming. Repent today. As the Bible says in Luke 2, we do not know that maybe today your soul will be required of you. Close is not enough. Thirdly, the contrast the narrator creates between Saul and David is a reminder of what the Lord is looking for. Saul had everything going for him that humans look for, right? He's tall, good-looking, strong, blessed, gifted, chosen, empowered, given every opportunity to be God's king, but he didn't take it. He failed because he lacked character. God is not in need of our strength, our wisdom, or our wealth. God wants character. God wants integrity. God wants obedience. God wants humble dependence. God wants faithfulness. That's a lesson both for us and how we need to be, but it's also a lesson I think much needed in our day when we think about where our hope lies. The people of Israel, their hope lied in having a king like other nations. And can I just tell you, there's a lot of talk that uses Christianese and Christian language that talks about our political system as if our hope lies in having a king like other nations. And it's masked in Christian language, but when you hear people talk about it, the sense is our ultimate hope, our deliverance, our peace, our comfort is having the right man in office. The right party in power, the right local leaders. Now we want the right man in office. We want the right kind of people in local leadership. But friends, our hope does not lie in any of those things. And if your hope is in them, you are setting yourself up for utter disappointment. And finally, let me turn to Hannah's song. When you read this at the beginning of the book, you have this woman who's just longing for a baby, crying out to God in her despair and her hurt. And she's speaking to these grand theological truths that seem much, much bigger than the moment she's in. Think through the storyline of Samuel, the rise of Saul and the fall of Saul, the rise of David. The contrast between these two men all along. And now listen to these words. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Yeah, she's praying for a baby, but there's a whole lot more going on there from this mom, don't you think? And she is, by the work of the Spirit in her heart, recognizing massive themes of life, that it's the Lord that raises up, it's the Lord that exalts, it's the Lord that blesses. And for those that set themselves against the Lord, they are brought down. In the words of the New Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time, he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, use these words and your word in our lives to first truly take account. I pray that if there are some that are in here that they're close to the gospel, they know about your son as the Savior, but they've not embraced it. They've not yielded their hearts to it. They've not fallen on their faces in brokenness, repented of their sins, and acknowledged their desperate need for a Savior. I pray that even now, by your Spirit, you would move in their hearts and draw them to repentance. And they'd not feel the embarrassment that Saul would have felt to humble themselves and to say out loud and with joy, I want to come to Jesus. I want to submit to Jesus. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Help us, Father, to do as Paul instructs, to learn these lessons, to live in light of the reality of death and judgment, not in a morbid way, but so that we fix our eyes on the hope that is found in Jesus. That we don't get caught up in the trivial things of this world and we're not distracted by the mundane. But Father, our eyes are fixed on you and on heaven and on glory and on eternity, on your Son. Strengthen us, Father, and thank you for your forgiveness when this is the longing of our hearts, but in our weakness we fall away. In our weakness we go down bypath meadow and we get distracted and full of despair. God, point us to your promises, bring friends in our lives that draws our attention back to your promises. And thank you for your forgiveness and your grace when we do fall short. We are so grateful for that, to know that if we're in you, there is therefore no condemnation. We love you, and we love your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.